The stones are crying out. I may have talked about this before, but I get such a kick out of reading some of this or hearing about some of this. I want us to play a bit of a guessing game today and see if you can figure out what is the thing I am describing. It's not a tortoise. I'll help you there. The item that I'm thinking about is used about 400 billion times a year worldwide, and its use is still growing. In the United States alone, it represents $19 billion of industry, and only oil represents a larger input by value of any item. It is something we consume by taking into our bodies, and health experts, through medical studies, much to the chagrin of my wife, who will argue against it, have proven its positive effects on the human body. Currently, researchers tell us that this product delivers more antioxidants to our diet than fruit, vegetables, and nuts combined. There is medical evidence that it reduces your chance of getting Parkinson's disease, liver, colon cancer, and cirrhosis of the liver. Type 2 diabetes is also given a shot backwards. And as a bonus, it improves male fertility. Maybe that's what the tortoise was doing. Is that what you're drinking coffee? Recently, it was reported that in its freeze-dried state, it is also an excellent source of fiber, and it tastes better than prunes. It can also surprisingly protect you from skin cancer, but you have to put it on your skin so it will work. The product has an impressive chemical makeup of over 4,000 distinct chemical components. And if you add water and cream and sugar, the number jumps to over 1,000 more. Some of you know what I'm talking about already. What am I describing? It's coffee. It's coffee. Many of you have already had your cup of Joe this morning. Coffee, the wonderful nectar, served in a variety of ways and in a myriad of places. Some of you like them as double-doubles or lattes or ice caps or espressos. All are available at hundreds of locations in Norfolk County alone. What's your favorite way to enjoy this wonderful elixir? Where's the best place to buy it? You can have a debate about that. And even now, some of you are sitting in these pews thinking, boy, you know, I could go for a cup of Joe right now to fight off that grogginess I'm feeling. But how many of you avid drinkers of the bean nectar have ever enjoyed a particular variety of coffee called Kopi Luwak? Surprisingly, it is a special coffee that is mentioned in a scene of the old movie The Bucket List. Kopi Luwak, sorry, that's how it's pronounced, Luwak, is the most expensive coffee ever produced in the world, and it costs about 300 American dollars a pound, or $740 a kilogram. These are older figures, it's probably higher now. Often, you can only get it in specialty shops, and Kopi Luwak is brewed and sold by the cup. Not by the cup, but sold by the ounce when you go to buy it. One brewed cup of this stuff in a specialty shop can cost $50. $50. That's because only about 1,000 pounds of this coffee make it to the world markets every year. It is extremely rare. Kopi Luwak coffee comes from only one place on the face of the earth. It comes from the island of Sumatra in Indonesia, in the region, appropriately enough, called Java. Yeah. Now, I've been told, because I can't afford to buy any of it, that it has a kind of a chocolatey aroma with a nutty, bold taste. Are you intrigued? Well, you might even love to try some of this exotic stuff until I tell you a little bit more about its origins. The word kopi is an Indonesian word for coffee. A luwak is the Indonesian word for cat. There's a picture of one there. Luwak refers to a palm civet cat that is intimately involved in the process of harvesting this exotic coffee bean. A luwak is about the size of a small fox. It's a nocturnal beast, and it's a fruit-eating cousin of the mongoose. The luwak, though, is kind of like the Juan Valdez of the animal world. Luwaks roam the island of Sumatra looking for the most perfect ripe coffee cherries to eat. In fact, a luwak would rather starve to death than eat inferior coffee cherries. The luwak eats the very best coffee bean cherries, and then, well, nature takes its course. The luwak's stomach can digest the outer fruit covering of the coffee cherry, but it eliminates the undigested bean. And you guessed it. Local harvesters then scour the rainforest floors looking for the undigested beans. And these are cleaned, they are dried, and of course made into coffee. Now, Kopi Luwak coffee has another name, but I can't use it in polite company. But when I think about this amazing coffee, or the amazing story of this coffee, I'm really amazed at how God works in this world. What is garbage often, or some kind of even animal waste, is somehow turned into a valuable commodity. And you see this all the time in nature without even realizing it. What is honey? That nectar of nature. What is it? Well, it's nothing other than bee spit. That's what it is. Personally, I like mushrooms in all kinds of its forms. I like them in all kinds of dishes. And I like them still, even though I know what kind of material the mushrooms grow in. When grapes are pressed into juice for winemaking, or barley is fermented to make beer, the fermentation process is yeast eating the sugar and giving off waste. And then there's the dove, that incredible Christian image. A dove, however, is just a poetic name for that trash-eating bird called a pigeon. It causes no end of headache to apartment dwellers in town, and yet God uses that bird as an image of the Holy Spirit. And then there's Jesus, who grew up in a backwater town called Nazareth. Nathanael said of Jesus, what did he say? Can anything good come from there? And let's not forget, even for a moment, even though we're in Easter week, that where Jesus was born. He was born in a stable. Just think about that for a moment. What goes on in the barn? I've worked in barns. We lived on a farm one time, and I worked in that barn. And I can tell you, it can be an affront to the nose. Imagine what were Jesus' first smells when he entered this world. Animal waste. And then there's Jesus' death. He's crucified at a place called Golgotha, which was at the edge of the city dump of Jerusalem. So Jesus died smelling garbage. Now, I know you are perhaps uncomfortable with these images. And that's a good thing, my friends. Because the first thing you need to know about how God works is that he takes life and he turns it upside down. What we think is important or valuable, he rejects it. And he takes what we reject and he makes it valuable. Time and time again, the scriptures tell us that what the world thinks is weak, most despised, and most contemptible in your life and mine can become, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what is beautiful, and most radiant, and what can produce the greatest blessing. God can turn trash into treasure just like Palm Civic cats can turn digested beans into the world's most valuable coffee. God loves to take the world and turn it upside down. And if you don't believe me, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin reading there in verse 18. Here is some of what the Apostle Paul writes. I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction, but we who are being saved recognize the message as the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy human wisdom and discard their most brilliant ideas. Just think of some of the things that Jesus said. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. If you want to be strong, you have to be willing to be weak. If you want to win, you've got to lose. That is what this Holy Week is all about turning the world upside down. It is about Jesus demonstrating what God's values are to the world. Quite often those values are clearly at odds with the world. And nowhere is this truth more powerfully demonstrated than our story today when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. For approximately 3 years, Jesus has been traveling the countryside, teaching and meeting people, and most impressively performing many great miracles. In many very overt ways, Jesus has been demonstrating to anyone who paid any attention that he was the Messiah. The miracles, the symbols, the predictions, they all pointed to the fact that he was the one Israel had been looking for. But we know that opinion on Jesus was mixed, partly because of his background. He was frequently reminded that he was a Nazarene, that he was the son of a carpenter. But a significant number of people had begun over time to believe that he was the chosen one. The blind who regained their sight, the lame that walked again, the lepers who were clean, and most recently, Lazarus who had been raised from the dead, all screamed that indeed Jesus was the Messiah. As the Passover, one of the highest and most significant of all Jewish religious and national holidays, began to draw near, expectation hit a new high. Now would be the very best opportunity for Jesus the Messiah to make his intentions known to the world. But what exactly were those intentions? Common belief and expectation was that the Messiah would bless Israel by coming in and driving out their oppressors, namely the Roman legions. People in Jesus' day commonly believed that the Messiah was a military leader. In fact, some of Jesus' disciples believed this to be true. Remember that scene in the garden where Peter takes the sword and cuts off the high priest's ear. Many other ears were inclined to Jesus, just waiting for him to announce to the people, take up your swords, drive the awful Romans from the land. I should also tell you that many scholars believe that this desire to see a military move by Jesus was what was the motivation behind Judas's betrayal. Some have speculated that Judas betrayed Jesus to force his hand. Surely Judas may have thought, when the soldiers come for him, he will call the people to arms. But as I said, God's ways and our ways are always, it seems, at odds with each other. As the crowds long for a military leader, Jesus chooses to enter the holy city riding on a what? A white charger like a conquering general? No, he rides in on a colt, a little donkey. Why'd he do that? Well, historically, when a king came to a neighboring kingdom or to one of his own cities, if he wanted to demonstrate that he came in peace, he came not riding a horse, but riding a donkey. Donkeys were considered to be symbols of peace. I imagine for just a moment if Jesus had come into the city of Jerusalem riding a horse. How far do you think the Romans would have let him travel into the city? Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. But he comes to bring peace, not war. The Israelites believed their salvation and their hope would come from the point of a sword, would come from military strength. And what Jesus demonstrated was so unexpected that when he was arrested, he was lashed, and he was humiliated. The crowds that cheered his coming abandoned him, called for his death. They see Jesus is so far off the mark as to what they thought the Messiah should be that they just absolutely rejected him. Look again at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. God's ways seem foolish, Paul wrote to the Jews, because they want a sign from heaven to prove it is true. And is foolish to the Greeks because they believe only what agrees with their own wisdom. So we preach that Christ was crucified. The Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's nonsense. Just look at how confused Pilate is in John chapter 18 when he starts to interrogate and investigate Jesus. Are you the King of the Jews? He says. And Jesus replied, is this your own question or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate says. Your own people and their leading priests have brought you here. Why? What have you done? Jesus answered, I am not an earthly king. If I were, my followers would have fought when I was arrested by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate replied, you are a king then. Jesus said, you say that I am a king and you are right. I was born for that purpose and I came into the world to bring truth to the world. All who love the truth recognize what I say to be true. What did Pilate say in return? What is truth? We echo Pilate's question 2,000 years later. We see how the world works around us, particularly very powerfully right now, with its hunger for power, with its hunger for influence. We see how Jesus rides in on a donkey and we wonder, how sensible is that? How sensible is his approach for us? Couldn't God have just forced all of us into believing in him? Couldn't he have just use some sort of cosmic bullhorn to shout the truth down into our hearts? Instead, we read of a procession on a donkey. We read of a crucifixion. And we think, how offensive. How nonsensical. It makes so little sense. It is not how the world works. And certainly not what attracts the world to want to follow anyone. No wonder the Pharisees objected to the crowd's praise of Jesus. This isn't what we want. This isn't who we want. Stop shouting and stop praising him. They went so far as to ask Jesus himself to stop the celebration. It was as if they're saying to Jesus, even you must know how ridiculous this parade is. You must be aware you cannot be the Messiah because you're not what we want and you're not what we expect. But the Pharisees are not the arbitrators of truth. Even if the disciples remained silent, the very stones beneath their feet would have cried out. For the next 7 days, we will relive how God turned our world upside down. How God took what seemingly was a monumental failure, namely Jesus' crucifixion, and turned it into the greatest victory of all. How God took the humiliation of Christ and turned it into a blessing. Most of all, we will see how God took the curse of hanging on a tree and transformed it into the miraculous act of forgiveness and salvation. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, Paul writes, that few of you are wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy, when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish to shame those that think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted on as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has turned this world upside down. He has shaken everything we think we know to redeem what we thought was lost, to give value to what we consider worthless, namely our very selves. Hopefully this Palm Sunday, this has given you something to percolate on as you journey to God.